If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. How many of you remember that song did Jamie and Jordan participate in that? I didn't look up. That our young people sang. How many? You remember that from a couple years ago? I think it was 2 years ago that they sang it. And I said at that time that that's an old Civil War song, at least the melody is. And we adapted our own words to it based on the contents of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I said at that time, 2 years ago, that we created the song, at least the words of it, when I was studying and preaching through 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And that's what I want to do here this evening, is preach through this chapter. This is a portion of a much lengthier study on what the Bible says about charity. Now, when I say charity, sometimes we don't really have a biblical understanding of the way the word is used, and we automatically think of giving to the poor financially, because that's the way the word is used in our culture today. But when you find the word charity in the Bible, it simply refers to love, to God's kind of love. You've probably heard it stated, agape love. That's the highest form of love. That is a sacrificial love. And the theme for the rally tonight is compassion. And while there is a slight difference between compassion and love, I would consider them synonyms. And it's the subject of charity that we want to look at, or the subject of love this evening. And I want to attempt to quote to you this chapter. You can follow along in your Bibles. That way, if I get stumped, you can help me out. And since Brianna is in my line of sight, you can help me out if I happen to get stuck. But I'm not expecting to get stuck. But you all know how that happens sometimes, right? All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 13, let's begin at verse number 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, believeth all things, beareth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Amen. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God.
Yes.
And Lord, I pray that as I preach your Word tonight, that you would anoint me and help me, that you would give me liberty and utterance and that God, you would be exalted, and that you would be glorified, and that we would have a better understanding of what it means to demonstrate love to this lost world and to the brethren. So bless as the message goes forth. May we have ears to hear and eyes to see what is before us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you consider the contents of this chapter, I do not believe that you can conclude anything other than its theme is one of the most important subjects in all of the Bible for the children of God. I divide the chapter up into three parts, into three sections: devoid of charity, displays of charity, and the duration of charity. And really, as a way of introduction, I want to talk first off about what I've categorized as devoid of charity, but we're going to look at it under this heading, the importance of charity. Now, one of the more insightful things to do when studying this chapter is to, of course, look at it within its context, within the context of this book, 1 Corinthians, because it's a book that deals with problems and questions. There's a lot of problems in the church in Corinth because there's a lot of carnality in the church in Corinth. And one of the problems that is being dealt with, even within this chapter, is a problem of a lack of love and an overemphasis on spiritual gifts. They were so amused by their own spiritual gift and so puffed up by it that they were not using that gift for the edification of the assembly, the edification of the church. And so within this book, the Apostle Paul is rebuking this church. And the reason why this chapter is found in the midst of three chapters dealing with spiritual gifts is because it highlights what was wrong with their exercising of their gifts. It wasn't done in love. It wasn't done with charity. But notice in this last verse, and we'll start with it, it says, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three." Think about faith for a moment. I mean, how important is the subject of faith? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says that we're saved by grace through faith. Right? Most of you young people probably could quote those passages. Maybe most people in this sanctuary could quote those passages, because they're very dear to our hearts. And it's a very simple verse that explains to people how to be saved. You're saved by faith, by simply believing what God has revealed in His Word. The Holy Ghost gives His illustration of saving faith in Romans chapter 4. Abraham. And it simply says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Amen. What did Abraham do to be declared righteous by God? All he did was believe. That's all he did. He simply believed. And that's what faith is. Faith is believing God. And that begins in the mind, but of course we all recognize that it works its way out by what we do and sometimes what we say. How important is faith? We're saved by faith. And once we're saved, the Bible says we're to walk by faith. It says we walk not by sight, but by faith. As God's people, we're supposed to live by faith. That means everything that we do needs to line up with the Bible. We don't trust our own reasoning. We don't trust our own senses. We instead rely upon the Word of God to guide us. You recall what happened to Lot there in the book of Genesis, whenever he did not walk by faith and instead walked by sight. Some of you may recall that Abraham and Lot's servants couldn't get along, and so they decided to separate. And Abraham, being the kind of man that he was, he said, "Lot, I tell you what, you decide which direction you want to go, where you want your herds to graze, and I'll go in the other direction." Abraham kind of put it in the hands of God or providence, didn't he? But Lot, you know what it says about Lot? He lifted up his eyes. And he looked at the land that was towards Sodom, like Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, "Boy, that grass is green. That's the direction I'm going." He didn't look to God for direction. He looked at that green grass. And you know what? It eventually almost cost him his life twice.
Right.
Twice. Because he didn't walk by faith. How important is faith? We're saved by faith. We walk by faith. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. You just can't please God outside of exercising faith in Him and His Word. Jesus said in Luke 11:42 that the love of God is one of the weightier matters of the law. One of the more important subjects of the law. Jesus said that if you had faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you could move a mountain. That's how important faith is. The Bible tells us that by faith there were some who subdued kingdoms. There were others that through faith stopped the mouth of lions and quenched the violence of fire and escaped the edge of the sword. There were some that by faith waxed valiant in fight and they turned to flight the armies of aliens. They did it all through faith. God says that faith is so important that the world was not worthy of the presence of those who lived by it. That's what it says in the final verses of Hebrews chapter 11. Boy, faith's important. But what does that final verse of 1 Corinthians say? "And now abideth faith, hope, charity. But the greatest of these is not faith. The greatest of these is charity." It also references hope in that passage. Hope is something that's very important.
Amen.
Every preacher, I guess, that I've sat under defined hope as confident expectation. It means you expect good days, better days in the future. That's what hope is. You know, in this book, 1 Corinthians, in chapter 15 and verse 19, it says, "If in this life only we have hope, we," that is, those of us who are saved, the children of God, "we are of all men most miserable."
That's right.
I've thought a lot about that passage. My pastor, Pastor Hendricks, my home pastor, one time from the pulpit, he just loves living the Christian life. And he said, "Even if there was no heaven, even if there was no heaven," he says, "I still think I would live by the principles of the Bible because I have a better life down here." And I talked to him about that months or years later. And he says, "You know, I really got to take that back." And he quoted this verse. He said, "Because the Bible says that if we only have hope in this life, we are of all men most miserable."
Yeah.
Because I don't know about you, gentlemen, you think about that verse long enough, you're going to figure out that there are some things that you restrain yourself in.
Yeah.
You exercise discipline. You exercise self-control. And sometimes even when your flesh says, "Hey, don't do that because it is going to be a lot of fun," you say, "No, I'm not going to do that. Even if it seems like it's going to be a lot of fun. Instead, I'm going to deny myself some things, and I'm going to make sacrifices in this life, and I'm going to serve God, and I'm going to serve others because I have the hope that all in the future, God's going to reward me for my self-denial and my service and my sacrifice. That, folks, if there's no heaven, eating and drinking and being merry. Hope's important. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." You ever been to a funeral? Not just any funeral, but a funeral of someone who never got saved. And maybe even most of the family is not saved. That's one sad funeral.
Right.
Because that's it. And that's why the tears flow.
Yeah.
I've seen people fall down at funerals because of their grief.
Right.
Because they have no hope that they're going to see that person again. But boy, when we're saved and our family members are saved, and they pass on, we shed tears. And we're going to miss them for just a little while.
That's right.
Because we have hope.
Amen.
Hope. Hope is so important. I have thought for years of ways to try to illustrate to people how important faith is. Because I've watched some people, or how important hope is. Because I've watched some people, and when they lose all hope and they have no hope, you know what they end up doing? They take their own lives. They commit suicide because they just can't see a way out of their mess. They just can't see a possibility of things ever getting better. And so they say, "Why go on?" And they take their own life when there's no hope. There was, here's a couple of attempts to illustrate how important hope is. A little boy was burnt pretty bad. Matter of fact, they really weren't all certain that he was going to make it because of his injuries. And he was in the hospital a few weeks and wasn't doing very well. And the school district, it was their custom to send a teacher to students that were going to be absent from classes for a while so that they wouldn't get so far behind on their schoolwork. And so they sent a teacher to this boy's hospital room to help him catch up on his studies. And so the teacher went, and maybe a little bit reluctantly, especially when she saw the condition of the boy. Because boy, he looked bad. But she did her best to get through the session, and she left for the day. And when she came back the next day, a nurse met her before she had the chance to go into the little boy's room. And she said, "Boy, I don't know what you did. I don't know what you said to that little boy. But he has new life in him." And you know, a few weeks later, someone asked the little boy, what changed his mentality? Why did he all of a sudden get this newborn desire to live? And he said, "Well, you know, I heard what the doctor said, and I knew my chances of making it were slim, but when the school district sent a teacher to help me keep up on my studies, I assumed it was because I was going to survive. And I figured if they thought I was going to survive, I guess I was going to." He had hope. And so he could keep going. There were researchers, they were researching the subject of hope and what better animals to use than rats. And so, especially if you're going to kill the poor animal, it might as well be rats. And they had these two groups of rats. And one group, they dropped in the water and they just left them there. The other group, they dropped in the water, and periodically they came over to the rats and they picked them up and they dropped them back in. And they pick them up and they drop them back in. Now these rats over here that they left alone, when the researchers came to that group of rats after an hour, every single rat had drowned after 1 hour. But the rats in the other group that they'd pick up periodically, it didn't say how often, maybe every 15 or 20 minutes, they actually swam in the water up to 24 hours. And the researchers said it couldn't have been because they had a rest, because all they did was pick them up and drop them back in. So the researchers conclude that those rats kept swimming because they were holding out the hope that someone was going to pick them up. Now, I don't know if that illustrates to you how important hope is, but it does to me. Because when you have hope, you have reason to go forward. You have reason to keep going and not stopping and not giving up. That's how important hope is. But our text says, and now by the faith, hope, charity, but the greatest of these is not faith. And it's not hope. The greatest of these is charity. Matter of fact, in the first few verses, notice again what it says. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. I'm confident everybody here understands what tongues are. That's just referring to languages.
Right.
Now the Pentecostals have that all confused. Okay? But it means nothing more than languages.
Right.
Now there were people, and we'll see that here in just a moment, shortly after Jesus' earthly ministry, that God gave the ability to speak in a language that they had not learned. And I assume that that was done for the propagation of the gospel. But it says, though we speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Now, I don't know that that means there's special languages for angels. Okay, I've always understood this to be a series of exaggerations to kind of prove a point. I mean, it says, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. Not that anybody's going to be removing a mountain with their faith. Nobody's ever done that to my knowledge. Nor has anybody ever spoke in a tongue, an angelic tongue. And very few have probably bestowed all their goods to the poor, as verse 3 says. But he says, all my words, if they're not spoken with charity, I'm just sounding brass. I'm just a tinkling cymbal. I'm just making noise. My knowledge, though I understand all mysteries, all knowledge, though I possess all faith, but it says if you don't exercise those things in love, you're nothing. You're nothing. And even if you give your body to be burned, think about that for a second. Because those aren't my words. These are God's words.
Amen.
I understand it's very easy to be misunderstood when you speak on the subject of love, especially in fundamentalist circles. But I'm not a new evangelical. I'm not a liberal. I'm not a Laodicean Christian. I'm a fundamentalist. I understand that our culture and that new evangelicals do not fully understand what love is. I understand that. But God says if you give your body to be burned and you don't have charity, it profiteth you nothing.
Right.
You can witness with your lips, you can sing with your voice, you can preach from your diaphragm, but without charity it's nothing. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 4:15 that we are to speak the truth in love. And folks, it's important not to neglect either one of those truths. Because there are some who compromise the truth in the name of quote-unquote love. But there are others who emphasize speaking the truth, and yet they don't do it in love, which means to speak the truth with the other person's best interest in mind. When we talk to someone, have their best interest in mind. Want to help them.
Our knowledge is vain. We can know all the books of the Bible. You could have memorized 180 verses for the last 10 years. You can name all seven dispensations. You can know all there is to know about John Clark, Schubel Stearns, and Isaac McCoy. But if you don't exercise your knowledge with charity, you're nothing, the Bible says. All our sacrifices, whether they be financial or otherwise, they don't profit us at all if we don't possess charity, if we don't possess love. Jesus said that love is a summary of the Old Testament. Love God, love your neighbor. We're told to love God. We're told to love our family. We're told to love our foes. Jesus said, love your enemies. Romans 13:9, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What is Jesus saying? The whole Old Testament law could be summarized with this commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. In verse 8 of our text, it says, charity, love, never faileth. It never, never fails.
Amen.
Another way of saying that is it never stops, it never ceases, it never ends. It's always going to be an integral part of the child of God's life. And that's in contrast to the spiritual gifts, you understand. Look at that verse number 8. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. And it's not talking about somebody giving a prophecy and it not coming true. We're talking about legitimate prophecies where someone spoke something for God regarding the future. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. There was a time when New Testament Christians had the ability to speak in languages that they had not learned. But the Bible says there's going to come a time when those will cease. You know, Pentecostals and others call people like us cessationists, that because we believe that the supernatural gifts of the Holy Ghost, the revelatory gifts of the Holy Ghost, have ceased. And that's exactly what this verse says. It talks about tongues. It talks about prophecies. It says, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And it's not talking about a general knowledge, you understand. That is the accumulation of information. It's talking about a spiritual gift that the Holy Ghost gave to some people. And it gave them the ability to properly understand those Old Testament passages and fit them into a New Testament context. But these are all speaking of revelatory gifts, tongues, knowledge, prophecies. They are all temporary. And think about that for a second, because it again tells us how important love is. Because you see, we place a higher value on things that last longer. You know, I bought, and maybe we still do sometimes, buy shoes from Walmart. Anybody buy shoes from Walmart? 4 times a year, right? Hey, but they're only 20, sometimes $8. But after a while, that gets old. The last time I had to buy shoes, I went to a local guy. And the shoes cost me $118. But you know what? It's been 6 months and they haven't fallen apart yet. I'm thinking I might actually like them. I might actually save money in the long run. Some of my friends, they don't like Walmart. They say nothing that you get there lasts. And I said, well, I don't need my paper towels and my toilet paper and my Little Debbies and my soda to last very long. So I buy all those things at Walmart because I'm just interested in a cheap price. Now, I wouldn't buy a television there to save my life. Always look for those Japanese brands, not those Chinese brands. I don't think they make any in America. But charity never faileth. Never going out of vogue. Always in season. It was and is and always will be important. And that tells us the value that we should place upon it. So again, we have these people being devoid of charity. We see the duration of charity. It never fails. But I want to spend the rest of our time together this evening talking about the displays of charity, or that is, how does love behave? Because you don't have to go anywhere else in the Bible but right here. And God tells us specifically how we will behave towards someone when we love them. And you know, I tell you, this has been one chapter that really transformed my life when I first studied it. Because you know, there's hardly a day that goes by that I don't say to myself, I don't love that guy because of the way that I'm feeling towards him. Or, I love that person because I see how I'm behaving towards them. And if you'll understand what each of these phrases mean from verse 4 to 7, you'll properly be able to determine whether or not you love someone or not. The first one, charity suffereth long. It's not real hard to understand what long-suffering is. By the way, just as a side note, the Bible talks about patience and long-suffering. But normally when we think of patience, you know, in our culture, we're thinking about the Bible word long-suffering, because patience in the Bible has to do with endurance. It means you endure through trials and temptations. You keep going. Long-suffering means exactly what it says, that you suffer long with people. And again, I don't know that it has to mean you're agonizing over it. It's like, oh man, do I have to continue to put up with this guy? I think if you love someone, you actually get to the point where really it's not so much suffering over them, but patiently waiting. You know, God, it says of God in 1 Peter 3:20 that He was talking about the ark, Noah building the ark in the generation of his day, that God, once the long-suffering of God, waited in the days of Noah. It says in the times of Noah, God was being long-suffering. You guys know how long it took Noah to build the ark? Was it 100 or 120 years to build the ark? And you know, before Noah even started, God said, this earth is filled with violence. Their imaginations, their thoughts are only evil continually. And I suspect that there wasn't a day that went by that there wasn't a murder or a rape or somebody who stole something. And yet God, up in heaven, He suffered long with the people of Noah's day. He suffered with them for 100+ years before He ever judged them. Matter of fact, when I studied long-suffering some time ago, I think there's only four references to the word long-suffering in the Old Testament, and every one of them are referencing God. You know, the Bible tells us that God has been long-suffering now for 2,000 years. It says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. God's been waiting for mankind to come to Him for 2,000 years. Some people actually get to the point where they despise the long-suffering of God. And that's what the Bible tells us. Jonah despised the long-suffering of God. He didn't want to go to Nineveh and preach to it because he knew God would forgive them. And when God didn't judge them, he went up on the mountaintop there and he began to pout. I wish God would judge them, burn them all. That's not God's attitude. If we're not careful, we'll get to act in that way sometimes. Remember the prodigal's brother? When the prodigal came home, his dad was so happy to see him. Even though he had wasted all his money and lived a terrible life, the father rejoiced that son came home. But did his brother rejoice? He didn't understand the long-suffering of God. Sometimes we don't understand the long-suffering of God. Atheists and skeptics of the Bible often attempt to justify their unbelief. Say, why does God allow all these wicked things to go on? Why doesn't He do something? He's being long-suffering. He could judge us, but He chooses not to. The Bible says that charity is kind. Charity is kind. You know that word kind, that Greek word that's translated kind is also translated gentle. In 1 Thessalonians 2:7 it says, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." You know, doctors aren't always gentle. I work for a health clinic. They have about 80 physicians. And many of them perform surgeries at the Wabash Valley Surgery Center. And I've worked for the clinic now for 5 years. And I always tell them, I'm not going to the surgery center. I mean, the other guys have told me stories. And they just know, I'm not going there. I mean, it's bad, you know, I've got over the doctor's office enough to work there. Because I used to go to the doctor's office and I would about faint. I never liked that kind of thing. You know, usually, maybe I've shared with some of you this story, but, you know, when my wife has had our children, usually, you know, when the child is born, the nurses are looking at me and saying, "Are you all right?" And I'm not. That's why I'm sitting down. Doctors aren't always nice, and the last thing I want to do is go into an operating room and watch them, you know, peeling somebody's knee back. I don't want to watch that. But boy, they sure are gentle when it comes to the treatment of babies. And so are those nurses. You've never seen them so kind. You've never seen them so gentle. They don't worry about that baby's dirty diapers. They don't care that he's crying and screaming. They hold that baby as close to their heart as they can. They're gentle. Gentle. Do you know the Bible says that the servant of the Lord, would you consider yourself a servant of the Lord? It says the servant of the Lord must not strive. It means you must not fight, but be apt to teach patience. And then it says in meekness. That's the same word. Meekness, gentleness, kindness, same thing. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If pre-adventure God would bring them to repentance and the acknowledgement of the truth. That's what love is. Jesus said of Himself that He was meek and lowly in heart. And again, don't misunderstand me. I know this can be a hot topic amongst fundamentalists. I understand that the Bible says to earnestly contend for the faith. I understand that the Bible says preach the Word, the instant in season and out of season. I know that the Bible says spare not, cry aloud, lift up thy voice and show my people their sin. I know the Bible says that. But it also says in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. They don't even realize it, but their philosophies and their teachings and the things that they've embraced and the behaviors and the way that they conduct themselves are leading them to their own destruction. And how are we to go to them? We're to plead with them in meekness, saying, "You don't want to live that way." Because if you continue to live that way and you don't repent and trust Christ as your Savior, you're going to slip off into hell and burn forever. And we don't want that for you. And that would be speaking the truth in love. You know, every time I preach on the subject of gentleness or kindness at my church, I illustrate it the same way. Because within the film industry and literature, there's numerous examples of what are called gentle giants. How many of you ever watched Little House on the Prairie? It's about one of those only shows on TV that you can consume as a God-fearing, God-loving person. And even some of them are crazy, but don't get me distracted. We're talking about charity. We're not earnestly contending for the faith tonight. We're talking about charity. But that is earnestly contending for the faith. There's a man, a character on that show called Mr. Garvey. You guys know Mr. Garvey? He's the biggest man in Walnut Grove. He's the strongest man in Walnut Grove. And you know what? He could treat people however he wanted to treat them. And they couldn't do anything about it because he's so big and he's so strong. But he chooses to treat people kindly. And he treats them gently. Probably more gentle than anybody else in town treats people. Why? Because that's his nature. Does that remind you of anybody? How about God? Because he's stronger than anyone. He's bigger than anyone. And he could treat people however he wanted. But he chooses to treat them gently and with kindness. Charity envieth not. Let me just highlight two groups of people who illustrate what envy is. You remember Joseph's brothers? They sold him into slavery. And Acts 7:9 says, and the patriarchs, that is Joseph's brothers, moved with envy and sold Joseph into Egypt. Joseph's brothers envied him, in part because his father showed partiality, but also because God had revealed to him through dreams that one day he was going to be promoted over them. And they didn't like that. They thought, what, our little brother is going to be promoted over us? And boy, there was strife in their heart over that. They couldn't stand the thought of him being promoted and blessed over them. And even the Pharisees, the religious rulers during Jesus' day, it says that Herod knew that they had delivered Jesus because of envy. The religious rulers envied Jesus. They envied his popularity. They envied the applause and the praise that he received from the people. They wanted it for themselves. Does that help you to understand what envy is? Because anytime you see someone else honored, you see someone else promoted or praised or blessed, and there's strife in your heart about it, that's envy. Because when you love someone, you're not frustrated by them being promoted and blessed and praised. No, you're behind them applauding. And you're thanking God for being so kind to them. Perhaps one of the best examples of this in the Bible is Jonathan's attitude toward David. You see, Jonathan was King Saul's son. He was his son. And as King Saul's son, he was in line for the throne upon his father's death. But it became apparent to everybody that God had different plans and that he had chosen David to become the king after Saul. And you know, if Jonathan was like most of us, he would have did everything in his power to prevent that from happening. But he didn't. And you know why he didn't? Because he loved David. And because he loved David, he didn't envy him. He was grateful that God had promoted him. He was grateful that God was going to bless him. He didn't envy him. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. And there's another phrase that I think I'm going to combine it says, seeketh not her own. The word vaunt means to brag or to boast. The only other time that English word is found is in Judges 7, whenever God says, I'm going to dwindle down the army of Gideon, lest they vaunt themselves, lest they think that they got this victory of their own strength. You see, the flesh likes to promote self. But when you love somebody, you don't promote self. You serve others. You know the reason why some of these social networking sites are so popular today? Because they're a means by which we can promote ourselves.
Right. Yeah.
I mean, we can take selfies.
Right.
Look at me. If you ever see me post a selfie on Facebook, slap me.
You got it.
I always take pictures with my wife, Brother Kaiser.
Amen.
If it's me and my wife, that's not a selfie. That's a that's a us two-y or something. You know what I've also noticed on Facebook? You can project an image of yourself that is completely untrue. All right, nobody say amen. I found that to be true. And some of you are my friends. By the way, I think it's a great means to witness. And I try to limit my Facebook activity to witnessing. Now, that doesn't always happen. I've actually been able to witness two friends that I haven't seen in 20 years and probably would never have had the opportunity to witness to if it weren't for those social networking sites. So I appreciate them for that reason, but they can become a great stumbling block for people. Charity. It doth not behave itself unseen. I have so many notes here, Pastor Neighbor. Usually we just get to preach as long as we want, right? I have my clock here. Because this is lots of messages normally. You're getting it in one sitting. Charity doth not behave itself unseemly. Verse 5 says, now you young people should pay particular close attention to this one. Unseemly, the Greek word that's translated unseemly is found one other time in the New Testament. It's also in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 36. But if any man think that he behave himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not, let them marry. Now, I'm not going to go in depth in talking about that other than to say, look at the context in which the verse is found. It has to do with two young people uniting in marriage to prevent unseemly acts or inappropriate acts, inappropriate physical acts. The other reference I want to highlight is Romans 1:27. This is the same English word. It says, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly. It's a reference to homosexuality. And so notice within both contexts, the word is used in a sexual nature. And so my conclusion is this regarding this phrase, doth not behave itself unseemly. Gentlemen, if you love a young lady, if you truly love her, you are not going to make inappropriate physical advances towards her.
That's right.
And young ladies, if you love a young man, you're not going to use your flattering words to woo him in. You're not going to say inappropriate things to grab his attention. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't rob somebody of their purity.
Right.
Not in any form and not in any fashion.
Amen.
Charity is not easily provoked. You don't get mad at someone not easily when you love them. I was telling the story to Jamie and my children the other night. They prompted me to tell this story. I guess they liked hearing it. It demonstrates how my father loved me at one time, because I was careless as a young boy sometimes. And my dad, he had a little Ford Pony Escort. Had automatic seatbelt. I hated that thing. Made sure you got locked in. But one day, I worked for this guy. I'd go out to his house and work for him and work at his print shop. And I was backing the car up with my door open. And there was a post sticking up out of the ground. And the door caught that post and it bent it all the way back. And I thought, great. So I had to tell my dad about that. He was okay about it. We took it to the body shop and we convinced them, let's not buy a new door. Let's just do our best and fix it for just a few $100s. And we fixed it. Yay. A couple weeks later, I'm at the car wash, washing Dad's car, decide to back up to the vacuum machine with the door open. And it catches the wall of the car wash and bends the door all the way back again. The body shop says, I don't think we're going to be able to keep the door this time. But I remember after that happened, I remember walking into my house, walked into my dad's bedroom, him laying there, and saying, Dad, you're going to kill me. I broke the door again. And he just laughed. He laughed. I was like, whew. I'm just glad he laughed. He didn't get mad at me. At least not easily. And you know why? Because he loved me. Charity rejoiceth not in iniquity. Think about that one for a second. Rejoiceth not in iniquity. Maybe I can say it this way. It finds no pleasure in sin. Have you ever watched parents who have little children who curse or defy them, you know, just when they're little toddlers, and they laugh about it? It always makes me cringe. Because I'm always thinking to myself, that's not going to be funny 10, 15 years from now. You see, when you love the person, you don't rejoice in their iniquity. You don't find pleasure in their sin because you understand the consequences of it. And you know, that's exactly why when people are engaged in homosexual behavior, when people are engaged in fornication, in adultery, in divorce, in thievery, in drunkenness, you go to them because you try to help them. Because you don't want them to engage in a behavior that will not only be detrimental to their physical well-being, but to their spiritual well-being. You live a homosexual lifestyle, you know what? Your chances of living beyond 40 are very small. But if you engage in that behavior and you don't repent of it, you're going to burn forever in hell. And we don't just need to pick on homosexuality. Those heterosexuals tend to pick on them when we make a mockery of marriage ourselves and give ammunition to that crowd. You know, my own grandfather, he was a General Baptist preacher, married 5 times. That's probably why he didn't have any influence over my life, though. Charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but it rejoiceth in the truth. John says it this way in 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Charity beareth all things. Charity beareth all things. That word, the Greek word that's translated beareth, it means to forbear, to bear with, to refrain, to hold back, to abstain. Another person defined it as this, to cover over with silence, to keep secret, to hide or conceal. And I hope you're hearing what I'm saying. Because when you love someone, there's certain things about other people that you try to hide, that you try to conceal, that you don't want to make public. Because when you love someone, you don't want to put their faults on display. When you love someone, you don't want to make public their sins. Not if you don't have to. to. I realize there are times when public sin needs to be rebuked publicly. But if it's within our power and our consciences will allow it, then when we are aware of someone's faults and sins, we won't make them public. We won't talk about them to others. And if your mind is twirling right now, you know there are some people you don't love. And that's why you seek to put their sins on display when you're made aware of them. You know, there are some people who think much more highly of me than they ought to. But you know why that is? It's because of the testimony of my own wife. When it speaks of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, it says that her husband is known in the gate because of her. You see, the context is the virtuous woman, not her husband. But he's respected. Another way I think of saying that is he's respected in the community because of the testimony of his wife. Because I tell you what, wives, they really can be masters of taking five incidences in a man's life and highlighting them over and over again, making the world think that he is worse than Charles Manson, Joseph Stalin, and maybe even Satan himself. Matter of fact, there have been times when me and my wife, we haven't got along the best, and she goes off to work or town or to family, and I'm thinking, oh man, she's going to tell them all kinds of things about me. The subject of husbands is going to come up and she's going to, I'll tell you about my husband. But you know, one of the reasons I know my wife loves me is because she never does that. She never does that. She doesn't seek to highlight my faults. You know, when I learn about other people's sins and unlawful behaviors, I do my best to just keep them to myself. If I can. That's what love does. And that this is the only verse that teaches that. Proverbs 17:9 says, "He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends," separates the best of friends when you start repeating things. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." You know, God, if He wanted to put all our sins on display and show people what we really are, He could. But He doesn't. I mean, look at the things that Abraham did. And yet when God wants to give a testimony regarding Abraham, He says, look at faithful Abraham. I'm thinking, faithful Abraham? You see some of the things he did? And not that God glosses over them because they're in the Bible. But when he wants to talk to us about Abraham, he calls him faithful. When God wants to talk to us about other men, rather than highlighting their faults and failures, he instead tells us about their strengths. Let me give this illustration. Joseph and Mary, the mother and mother of Jesus and her husband, before they were married, it became known that she was with child. Now we know that it was Jesus and that it was of the Holy Ghost. Joseph did not know that. Did he? No. He assumed that she had been in an adulterous relationship. And that's how she got pregnant. That's all he could know, right? And that's what he assumed. And let me ask those of you who are married what you would do if you found out your spouse was in an adulterous relationship. Some of you get on Facebook. Sin. I'll show him. I'll show her. I'll call up his mom. I'll call up her dad. I'll call up all their siblings. I'll call up everybody at work and tell them what they've done. Is that what Joseph did? No. You know what he sought to do? To put her away privately. He said, I don't want anybody to know that. Can you imagine that, folks? Can you imagine that kind of love? How must he have been? In his mind, she had been unfaithful to him. She had not kept a vow. And he was hurt. And when people are hurt, many times, that's when they do some very unloving things. But that's not what Joseph did. He kept it to himself, and he sought to put her away privately. He didn't want the world to know. Because he loved her, even though he thought she had been unfaithful. Charity believeth all things. Again, this doesn't mean we're gullible. You understand that, right? But one preacher said it means we're not suspicious. Or I've always defined it as you give others the benefit of the doubt. My home pastor was away for one of their regular services. I wasn't there. I just hear this from him. He had someone come preach for him. And in the Sunday school class, they were talking about the blood of Christ. In my home church, they emphasize a lot of things. And one of the things they emphasize is the importance of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And they were talking about it. And they talked about how Jesus' blood was divine. It didn't come from Adam. And that phrase, that terminology, was new to this visiting preacher. And so he, I guess, asked some questions about it, innocently. But they pretty much branded him a heretic. Just because he was asking questions about this term he had never heard, that Jesus' blood was divine. They didn't give him the benefit of the doubt. They didn't assume that this was just a new way of wording something that he truly believed. And my pastor was very upset at the way that people treated him in response to that. You see, they didn't give him the benefit of the doubt. I had a boss one time, and man, I loved him. He was the greatest boss ever, and he used to have a certain philosophy that he lived by within our department. He would always tell us, we never make a mistake. We're like, right on, boss. We never make a mistake. Now, technically, that probably wasn't always true. But you know, when someone brought a complaint to him, his first thought was always, we didn't make a mistake. He was going to search out and see what happened, but he always assumed we were not in error. And I tell you what, that's why I would follow that man to the moon and back. He was that kind of leader. You see, he loved us. He demonstrated love to those within his department by always giving us the benefit of the doubt. If you're waiting on somebody, you had an appointment at 9 o'clock and they were supposed to be there and it's 9:16, are you like, it's just like them. It is just like them. They probably stopped off to get a Big Mac. Or do you give them the benefit of the doubt? They must have hit traffic. I'm sure they left in plenty of time. But maybe there was a death in the family. Sometimes my wife, she's quick on the horn. And so sometimes she'll honk at people when they're not doing like they're supposed to. And my kids will always say, now, Mom, they might have had a loved one that died today. And you're honking at them. So the kids are loving the people. The wife, maybe not. But it says, charity hope with all things. Hope. You have hope in others. One man said, however dark may be appearances, how much soever there may be to produce the fear that others are actuated by improper motives or are bad people, yet there is a hope that matters may be explained and made clear. In other words, rather than having a negative and a critical spirit towards someone, you always are hopeful. You always are positive. You never assume the worst. Instead, you hope the best. And then the last one, charity endureth all things. Love just keeps going. It just keeps loving, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the deed. Having children really helps you to understand what love is. Because no matter what your children do, you always love them, don't you? No matter what they do, you're not always pleased by what they do. Everything that they do don't make you happy. But you always love them. In John 13, in verse 1, it says, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, it says He loved them unto the end. You see, Jesus is our grand example of what love is. He epitomizes everything that's found in this chapter. He demonstrated the greatest act of love ever when He went to the cross at Calvary. In closing, let me give to you a story that perhaps illustrates the love of Christ. Centuries ago, there was a great Indian chief who was respected not only by his own tribe, but by all the tribes around. He loved his people, but he was also a stickler for the law. He knew that if they were going to have peace and prosperity in their village, that people were going to have to live by certain principles and by certain laws. But even though he had these principles and these laws, and he often emphasized them, there was a problem that arose in his village. Someone began stealing from others. And first he publicly pleaded with them to stop. When they didn't stop and they continued to steal, he again came out publicly and said that when the person is discovered that has stolen all of these items, they will be whipped with 20 lashes. He thought maybe the severity of the punishment would cause the thief to cease his actions. And while a couple of days went by, and everything seemed to be okay, but soon after that, the stealing started again. And so he raised the punishment to 30 lashes, thinking surely this will stop the thief, but it didn't. And so he came out a week later and he said, now the punishment, when the guilty party is discovered, will be 40 lashes. But the stealing did not stop. And finally one day a man came forward indicating that the thief had been caught. And the entire village came out in the circle to see who the thief was. And there was a gasp among the people when the person came forward because it was the chief's mother. And they wondered whether or not the chief would administer the punishment or let her go because she was his mother. But he indicated to the men that were standing by to tie her to the post. And so they took her robe off of her and tied her to the post, and she kneeled there with her back bare, old and frail. And as the man who was to administer the punishment began to unwind his whip, the chief did something rather extraordinary. He stepped down from where he sat. He took off his own robe, and he took his tall, strong body and covered his mother with it and told the man to now administer the punishment. And so each lash fell. But it didn't fall upon the back of his mother. It fell on his back. He took the punishment that she deserved. And folks, that's what Jesus has done for us. He left his throne in heaven. He laid aside his robes of glory. And he was nailed to that cross, taking our punishment. Because we were the ones that deserved to be whipped and punched and beaten and nailed to a cross. That God sent his Son to take our punishment. And if you'll trust in what Jesus has done for you, you can be saved. And God wants to save you because he loves you. And once you get saved, Jesus wants us to go forth and treat others just like he has treated us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together tonight. Lord, I know the message was rather lengthy, but I thank thee for the kind attention of all those who are present. And God, I pray that you will help us to better understand what love is and how it behaves towards others. And Lord, might we strive to demonstrate the love of Christ to this world. The Bible says that by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one for another. Lord, might we be able to demonstrate that we are your disciples by the way that we love others. Lord, if there's someone here that's not saved, they've never repented of their sin, they've never trusted Christ as their Savior, God, might they get saved tonight. Might they see the importance of getting saved. Might they see what Christ has done for them. Might they recognize Him for who He is, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And doing so, might they call upon Him. And Lord, for every one of us that are saved, Lord, help us to exhibit love. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll stand with your eyes closed and your heads bowed, and we'll go ahead and have the pianist begin to play. This is the invitation of our service, where we want to give you the opportunity to pray about whatever it is that God has laid upon your heart. Or if you're here and you're not saved and you want to be saved, why don't you come forward right now? You can speak to myself. You can speak to one of the others that have assembled here at the altar. They can show you more clearly how to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.